And let's take our Bibles tonight. And let's get ready for a brand new series. We just finished off Joseph. So tonight, if you would like to, go ahead and take your Bible and start in Matthew chapter 4. That's where we will be at after I introduce this series. This is going to be a smaller series. That is the plan. 2 weeks. What are you laughing for? No, seriously. I'm really hoping I can pull this off in 2 weeks. We are going to begin this series, and it was prompted by a question that I was asked, and the question was this: what's a Baptist? And, you know, when somebody asks you a question like that, and you try to think of how can I answer this concisely, and especially if you haven't really thought about it in a while, and you start digging back in the depths of the recesses of your mind, trying to figure out how do I answer this question? If you were put on the spot tonight, just don't give the answer, but how would you answer that? What's a Baptist? Some think they're being slick when asked a question like that. Okay, well, I'm a Christian first. Well, ooh, is that what the person asked? No. And so by saying that, you did not dissuade the individual from returning to their question. And so they will come back to it and then possibly will ask another question. Why are you a Baptist? You know, throughout our American culture, Baptist churches don't have the best reputation. You can tell somebody you're Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, or whatever, and oh, but tell somebody you're Baptist. Oh, it's almost like, ooh. You're one of those. What is one of those? You know, and I think it would be good for us tonight, and that's what we're going to be looking at, the question, answering this. What is a Baptist? It's not the easiest thing to answer. I found a website has 450-plus acronyms for Baptist churches and organizations that are around the United States. 450. How in the world do you answer the question, what's a Baptist? When you got that many, you say, which one? Which one do you want to know about? So that is kind of a hard one to answer. There isn't a one-size-fits-all kind of an answer. I've often said that if you see the name Baptist on a church, you cannot just assume that you know what that church stands for. We can hope. You know, that name ought to mean something, and historically that name has meant something. But when you got 450 different breeds that are out there, that's not the case. So just because you see Baptist hanging on the nameplate of the church, don't just assume that you know what they stand for. Something else also, historians disagree about the origin of Baptists, and they come up with four different sources of where the Baptist church actually began. One of the things people say, well, we're Protestant. No, we're not Protestant. We are not part of the Protestant Reformation. So we did not come out of it. Were we influenced by it? And I think the answer is definitely yes. There is definitely influence there. And in fact, the Protestant Reformation influenced a lot of different denominations. But out of the Protestant Reformation specifically came Lutheranism, Calvinism, which is the Reformed theology, and Anglicanism, which I don't know that we have any Anglican churches in the area. Maybe we do. Another one that came out of it is Anabaptists. You say, well, that's where we came from, the Anabaptists. No, just because they have Baptist in the name doesn't mean they believe what we believe. That is a whole nother study, and it is definitely a difficult one to sort through all the history. What is believed here in America in 1609 is about the time when the first Baptist church appeared here in the new colonies, started by John Smith and the Separatists. What we find out is that there was even a split in the original Baptists. Got to start with a split, right? There was a group, the General Baptist Church, which was more Arminian theology, and then there were the group that was called the Particular Baptists, and they were more Calvinistic. You say, well, which one of those are we? Neither. Folks, Calvinism isn't right. We know that. But neither is Arminianism. You say, well, then, which theology, source of theology are we? the Bible. That's where we trace our theology. You don't have to be Calvinistic. You don't have to be an Arminian. What you have to be is, what does the Bible say? And so when you take the word Baptist, and in fact, if you got a scrap of paper or something, write that word. And we're going to make it plural so that we have 4 points today and 4 points next Wednesday. So if you don't know how to spell it, B-A-P-T, get those four, because that's all we're going to look at tonight. All you're going to get to do tonight is be a Bapt. You got to come back next week to be an Is. So B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S, 8 points that shows you what a Baptist church is supposed to be, what they historically have been, and where we would stand with it tonight. Next week, I'm going to give you a little bit of the history of where that little acronym came from. It's not as old as you might think. With the letter B for Baptist, put down these words, biblical authority. Biblical authority. The Baptist churches have been known throughout the centuries for their reliance upon biblical authority. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We believe that our daily living should reflect what we believe. We hold that the Bible is the final authority for our beliefs, for our faith, as well as for our practice. The Bible is the final authority. Now think about this. Why should we put such value on the Word of God? Why should we say that there is a book, one book that we call the Bible? Why should we say that we put our standards upon one book? I mean, in anything else, we would say, well, that's really narrow. You know what? You're right. It is very narrow. Very narrow-minded for us to stand upon one book. So we'd better be able to defend our narrow-mindedness, hadn't we? How do we defend it? It's the fact that it's the Word of God. Somebody had told me this week and gave me this little joke, but it's not really a joke. There's a lot of truth in this. They asked the question, they says, how can you hear God audibly these days? How can you hear Him audibly? How can you hear Him actually with your ears? The answer's simple. Read the Bible out loud. It's funny, but it's true, isn't it? Read the Bible out loud and you will hear God speak. 2 Peter, turn with me there. 2 Peter chapter 1. This book is so important. In fact, it is the most important book out of all the books that have ever been written. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Bible is going to tell us why. Starting in verse 20, the Bible says, of the Word of God, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we have this familiar verse of Scripture, and it says, all Scripture, not just some, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When we come to the realization that every time that we pick up the Word of God, if we are reading it audibly as I just did, and we are hearing the Word of God, we are hearing God's voice in those pages, all of a sudden, that tells you why this book is so important. I mean, you know, people will, they'll break in. If the president has a news conference, they will interrupt the current programming to bring the president's words. Well, folks, the president's not inspired. If something else is happening in the world, they will break in and let you hear what this person is saying and that person and all that. Folks, God is trying to break into every single one of our lives. And He's doing it with this book. And when we hear this book, we get to hear God. We get to hear from Him. We get to hear His voice in these pages. And that should drive us to do something. Go to 2 Timothy 2. Look at verse 15. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, the Bible says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Do you know that we measure ourselves always by something? It's kind of in our nature to do that. A lot of times we measure ourselves against somebody else. And we will tend to, if we're doing that, we will try to find somebody that we think is of a lesser degree, a lesser, not value, but a lesser ability or whatever than we are, because we want to make ourselves feel better. It's just like kids. There is not one kid that's ever looked at somebody and went, "I'm shorter than you." Does any kid ever say that? No. Instead, they back up against somebody and they want to see who's the tallest. And they will compare themselves to somebody who's shorter. We do the exact same thing in all of our lives. We try to find somebody shorter than us so that we can be the taller person, as if there's some big value in being super tall. Well, there's value in being super short too. Do you remember a basketball player? And I'm dipping back a ways. A guy by the name of Spud Webb. I think he was 5'5". What is the size of an average NBA basketball player? I mean, they're upper 6 foot going into 7 foot. And here's little 5'5" Spud Webb. That little squirt could dunk it. How in the world does a 5'5" guy get air and can dunk it? But you know what? It was fun watching him play. You couldn't defend that. You couldn't defend him. He was all over the place. And these big, tall guys, man, it'd about break your back trying to get down there to get that ball from him. It was funny watching it. Seldom do we ever say, "I want to be the short one. I want to be the..." Instead, we say, "I want to be the tall one." When we compare ourselves, oftentimes we compare ourselves by the opinions of others. Everybody's got an opinion. And if you don't usually have to ask somebody about their opinion, they'll share it. And so a lot of times we'll use that to compare ourselves. Every one of these yardsticks are faulty yardsticks. The measurements fluctuate. We can't measure ourselves against these things. You know, you can't even measure yourself against the preaching of the pastor or an evangelist or a missionary. You say, "Well, wait a minute, I thought that's what they're supposed to be doing." You cannot measure yourself against what they're saying. You always measure yourself against the Word of God. That's why he says, "Study, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, this workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The Bible is the standard. It is the standard that never changes. And we stand upon the biblical authority of God's word. Remember the Berean Christians. Paul said that they were more noble because they searched the word daily to see whether those things were so. Who were they checking out? None other than preacher Paul. Just because Paul preached it, they weren't believing it. They were going to check it against the scriptures. Folks, I've said this so many times. I hope you do this. Do not believe a word I'm saying. Don't believe a word your Sunday school teacher says. Don't believe a word that you've read in some Christian author's book. Don't believe a word that an evangelist says. Don't believe a word that a missionary says. You believe the Bible. And you take everything that is said, everything that is taught, and you measure it by the Word of God. Because there is biblical authority. I don't have any authority. Your teacher doesn't have any authority. You say, "Boy, they sure sound like they do." We put our preacher voice on, you know, and it scares some people. "Oh, I got to do that because the preacher said so." No. You check it out with this book. And if this book says so, and I don't believe for one second that a single one of our teachers would intentionally, purposefully lead anybody astray. I would never do that. Not intentionally, not purposefully. But every one of our teachers, and your pastor is a human being. You know what? We're fallible. We make mistakes. We get something wrong sometimes. We don't mean to. We just do. Always check it against this book, because this is biblical authority. All right, that's the B. Letter A. Letter A. The letter A stands for autonomy of the local church. The autonomy of the local church. What this means is that God intended for each local church to govern itself. Out of all the acronyms for Baptists, we don't have an acronym. We're an independent Baptist church. You say, well, what does that mean? It means we don't belong to anybody. We don't have a governing body. We don't have a conference, a district, a synod, a fellowship, whatever you want to call it. We don't belong to anything. Nobody has a right, nor can they, from the outside come into our church and tell us what we have to do. You say, well, I think that'd be better if we had something like that to help govern us. It's not biblical. It is not biblical. When the Lord established the local church, He established it as an autonomous local church. Take a look with me in the book of Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, we see the church of Ephesus, and a situation has arisen within that church. In Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17, on one of Paul's missionary journeys, the Bible says, and from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Jump to verse 28. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. The church of Ephesus was to take care of matters in their own church. They were to look out for the wolves, the false teachers that would be there. It was not the job of Philippi. It wasn't the job of Galatia. It wasn't the job of Colossae. It wasn't the job of Thessalonica. It was the job of the people of the church of Ephesus to take care of the problems in Ephesus. Deal with it. When the Apostle Paul, you get into the book of 1 Corinthians, and Paul's addressing all the different issues, Paul never once said, let's call somebody from Macedonia to come here and straighten you all out. Let's call somebody from one of these other churches, from Smyrna or Thyatira or any of the other places, to come and straighten you all out. He addressed the church, and he says, you guys fix this. Govern yourselves. And in fact, he chewed on them because they hadn't been governing themselves. Just in Baptist churches today, with the 450 different acronyms that apply, wow. Let me kind of blow a cover off of this just a little bit. And I hope this ain't going to be offensive, but I didn't make this up, all right? So if you're offended by it, don't get mad at me. I'm just the reporter. I didn't make it up. Southern Baptist Convention, for years, has struggled and wrestled between liberal and conservative leadership. The last three presidents of the convention have intentionally tried to lead the convention to the left. One of the things that they have done, besides trying to lead them to the left theologically, they are also leading the church politically. And there's been a lot of political stuff that's there. And the politics that the leadership is trying to lead the Southern Baptist Convention to do are things that do not align with Scripture, not in the least little bit. The stands, the theological issues that they have taken here recently, every Southern Baptist church is supposed to be independent. But yet, if you want to remain in the Southern Baptist Convention, you have to sign some sort of a statement or whatever that you agree to their beliefs and practices and standards of faith and all that kind of stuff. If you've got an organization that is constantly in flux, constantly changing where they stand, what they believe, what does that mean for an individual church? It puts them in a compromised situation. Many, many years ago, and this has been going on for decades, and you say, well, I don't agree with that. I don't know what to tell you. Read the history. You say, well, there's good things that have gone on. I agree. There's also been a lot of garbage. Dr. Lee Robertson, many years ago, when he first started ministry, And if I remember right the story, Tennessee Temple University and Highland Park Baptist Church was in the Southern Baptist Convention to begin with. And it didn't take him about a year to pull the church out of it. Pastor Bennett, his church that he had in Danville was Southern Baptist. And he pulled the church out of it at great cost. Great cost to have done that. It cost to take a stand. There is the American Baptist churches. They are openly pro-LGBTQ alphabet. In their June 91 issue of Watchword, it stated, "What I have come to love about Scripture is the fact that it is not inerrant, that it is not perfect, that it is not complete, and that it contradicts itself." Yeah, it's like, wow. The CBF, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, at their annual conference, the book The Wisdom of Daughters was sold. The book advocates lesbianism, abortion, worship of a female Sophia goddess, the practice of Wicca. One essay in the book described the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary death for man's sin as an example of divine child abuse. This perverted book was commended in materials distributed at the conference by the Baptist Women in Ministry and a partner to the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. Anybody have any problem with any of this stuff? Every church that is under the banner of those organizations, whether it's guilt by association or it's actually forced upon you, you become known and identified by what it all stands for, the organization itself. This is why we've got to be very, very careful about the name Baptist. And I think this is one of the reasons why we've got to be very, very careful to search out for those that are independent Baptist. But, a little caveat to this. Just because it says independent Baptist doesn't make it good. Some of them are run by little Hitlers. People that are dictators, they are very cultish. There's just some ugly things that have been done in the name of being a Baptist and being one of these conservative, independent Baptist churches that are embarrassing. They're a shame. Unfortunately, the world groups us all, lumps us all into one category. When one falls, they're all considered bad. But here's the difference. If it is an independent Baptist church that was a dud, that's one of those that you should never have attended in the first place, that doesn't mean that the next independent Baptist church is going to be that way. And there's no governing body. There's nothing that is trying to make them all equal so that if you go to one someplace on the East Coast and you go to another one on the West Coast, you all came together and it all looked the same. There's no cookie cutter stamping on it. Each independent Baptist church is autonomous, able to make its own decisions. In Matthew chapter 18, just jot down the reference, Matthew 18, the Bible tells us about how to deal with problems within the church and how you confront the one-to-one and then two-to-three-to-one and then tell it to the church. If they won't hear the church, then you excommunicate. Okay, so if a church makes a decision on an issue like this, and if you're in some sort of a conference, synod, whatever, fellowship, whatever, they can come in and override what you've done. Well, that's not being independent and autonomous. If somebody else is coming in and questioning the decision that's been made. So the autonomy of the local church, the autonomy of a self-governing body, that is something that in the Baptist churches we appreciate. We see it as very, very biblical. We see it as something that the Lord intended from the beginning. Let's get the next point. The P is the priesthood of the believer. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. The priesthood of the believer. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 5, the Bible tells us this. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This terminology, the priesthood of the believer, harkens back to the Old Testament, where priests had to intercede for the people to God. And in fact, when you stop and you think about the Old Testament, there was a high priest. So the priest would gather the information from the people, so to speak. They would go to the high priest, and then the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, where only he alone was allowed to go. And there he met with God on behalf of the people. Moving to the New Testament, are any believers the high priest? Well, don't we need one? Who's our high priest? Go to the book of Hebrews. I said this last Sunday, I say it again. Study your Old Testament. Understand what you see there. God wasn't messing around in all those chapters, especially in the first five books of the Bible, as he laid things out. It was laid out as a shadow and a picture of what was to come. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Finish it out. Christ Jesus. Now go over to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are the priests who come to God through Jesus Christ, the high priest. Now get this, where is the high priest at specifically? What does the Bible tell us about the high priest? Where is he at? Where in heaven? The right hand of God. So that means that when we go to God the Father, we are going through the high priest who's standing right there, right by the Father. And we, as an individual priesthood, the priesthood of believers, we don't need somebody else interceding on our behalf, going before God. We don't go and confess our sins and all that kind of stuff to some human. We go to God Almighty through Jesus Christ, who is standing right there, right beside the Father. What an awesome thing that we get to do. Paul Chappell wrote this. He says, all born-again believers have the privilege of direct access to God. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. We need no further human agent or spiritual mediator. As God's priests, we can study his word, pray for our needs, intercede for others, offer worship, and serve in his work. Every child of God has equal access to their heavenly Father. Here's the T. Let's finish this out tonight. See, I told you I could do this in 2 weeks. The T. The first T, B-A-P-T. Two ordinances. Two ordinances. We do not have two sacraments. Now, if you were to go back into some historical biblical literature, you will see a lot of old Baptist churches, Baptist confessions of faith, that will call the two ordinances sacraments. In the Baptist church, it's like, come on, you people. You just kind of want to reach back in the past and smack them on the head and say, why are you doing that? What's wrong with that? What is a sacrament? It's a means to obtain grace. In other words, if we are doing these things, it has a part in place in our salvation. Does baptism and the Lord's table have anything to do with getting saved? Does it have anything to do with keeping us saved? Does it seal the deal? They're not sacraments. They're ordinances. What's an ordinance? Does our city have some ordinances? Okay, what are they there for? They're laws. They are the commands of the city of Brian. And we are told, ordinance such and such, this is what you do and what you don't do. And you're kind of expected to obey those things. And if you don't, you're in trouble. So we have these ordinances. They have nothing to do with making us a citizen of Brian, for those of you that live in the city limits kind of thing. It has nothing to do with making us a part of Brian City. Makes us a good citizen, though, don't it? All right? So these ordinances that have been given to us, we are already citizens of the kingdom through salvation, by grace, through faith, not of works. But now we are expected to participate in these two ordinances. First of all, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. This is the first part of the Great Commission, or the first verse. We always put verses 19 and 20 together. But in verse 19, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." In Romans chapter 6, we have the passage of Scripture that talks about what our baptism symbolizes. And it's kind of what we say. We paraphrase it as we are baptizing somebody. But you are buried with him by baptism into death. You are raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism is a picture of what took place in your heart, deep down where nobody can see except for God. And he saw what took place the moment we trusted him as Savior. And we go into those baptismal waters not to seal the deal, not to get us, you know, the second part of our salvation, none of that. We do it because it is a picture of what took place, and it is an outward testimony. It is something that our own Savior set the example for. And we are supposed to follow him in believer's baptism. Baptism is not by sprinkling. It is not by pouring. There is absolutely no justification whatsoever for any other means to baptism than complete and full immersion. Because if it is not complete and full immersion, it is not baptism. You don't baptize babies. First of all, that would be child abuse. You can't dunk a baby in water and bring them back up. It doesn't do you a lick of good to dribble some water on them. That's not going to do any good. It has nothing to do with setting them apart for salvation and maybe someday later on. It has nothing to do with their salvation at all. You don't baptize babies or sprinkle or pour them or whatever you want to call it. Baptism is reserved for those that have a testimony, something that baptismal water reflects. As believers in Christ, we are supposed to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. That is an act of obedience. How can a person say, "I am born again"? "I don't want to get baptized. Well, I'm going to do that." Why? Now, I was a kid once, a long time ago, and I was afraid of water. Scared to death of water. And I understand the fears of water, but you know what? I haven't dropped anybody yet. Not yet. I'll say yet. But you know what? If I did, stand up. I mean, it's that simple. You're not going to drown. I really do believe in American or Western hemisphere, we've lost the importance of what baptism is and what it really meant. Go back into the Bible and your minds to Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist baptizing. And all along the top of the hillside, the scribes and Pharisees. Why'd they show up? Nosy bunch, weren't they? I really believe, and I cannot back this up other than to say you've got example from the rest of Scripture that they were going to persecute those who were of the way, those who were believers. So why were they up there at John's baptism? Why is John, the more he's baptizing, getting madder and madder and madder, and finally he lashes out and says, "You generation of vipers!" He didn't mince words, did he? "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He let them have it. What were they doing there that day? How easy is it to accept Christ as Savior and whisper in the ear of somebody else, "I just got saved"?
I just got saved.
But to come out and to get baptized in the river publicly, where the people that hated Christians are gathered around, saw Christians as modern day terrorists, if you will, insurrectionists. I think they're taking names. Whose home do we go to tomorrow to arrest? Who is going to lose their business? Who's going to lose their ability to buy and sell in town? Who are we going to kill? We get baptized in a heated baptistry at 90-some degrees. And it's a pleasant experience. And we bring our friends and our family to see it. And we go down the water, we come up, and we go on our life like nothing ever happened. We don't have the persecution waiting for us. To take that public stand to be baptized like that, put a bullseye on them. Now, I'm not suggesting by any stretch, since we don't have the bullseye, that we shouldn't get baptized. I don't mean that. But folks, we really need to think about what that meant and what it ought to mean to us. We are now marked for Christ, and we are expected to live that life that pleases and honors Him. But two ordinances, the other one being the Lord's table. Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Again, this is symbolic. The disciples knew that they were not literally eating the flesh, drinking the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How in the world some of the denominations have gotten that vile doctrine of transubstantiation and consubstantiation and all that, how they have gotten that, pulled that out of this, is unreal. Because it's not what the Bible teaches. And these people understood they were not actually eating the body and the blood of Christ. It was symbolic. We are not told how often to do it. 1 Corinthians 11:25, the Lord said, "As oft as you do it." We're not told how often, but as oft as you do it. Doing a remembrance of me. One of the things that isn't ever stated in Scripture is where we are necessarily commanded to do it. It's just expected that we would. Expected that we would. And as often as we do it, do it in remembrance of Him. Matthew 26 and verse 30. One of the complaints we've heard through the years here, "Why don't you do communion in the morning service? Why you do it in the night service?" Well, first of all, verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. One of the other Gospels tells us that they went out into the night. When was the first observance of the Lord's table taking place, time-wise? It was in the night. Not one person who has ever complained about communion in the night service has been incapable to attend it in the, or complained about that it wasn't in the morning, has been incapable to do it in the night service. Through the years, not a one. They just want it to be convenient. "Well, I don't want to come back from church on Sunday night." Then should you be taking communion? Huh. You say, "Well, that's being judgmental." Well, I'm sorry. I think we do what we want to do. And I'm sorry, Calvary wasn't convenient. That was called a sacrifice. And anybody that wants to take communion on a Sunday night service, when we do it, certainly could find a ride. If there's somebody who says, "Well, I can't drive at nights," let us know. We'd pick you up in a heartbeat. In fact, I think we have people that pick you up in a heartbeat on a regular basis. Actually, I don't even know why I'm telling you this. You're here. It's the group that'll be here on a Wednesday night, Sunday night. in the middle of winter when it's dark outside. So, yeah, I know I'm not talking to the right crowd here, but those are the two ordinances that we are given. Tonight, we conclude here. You're just a Bapt. Come back next week. We'll make you an Ist. But as we understand this, I hope it makes you appreciate why tonight, many years ago, this church was incorporated as a Baptist church. Why it was an independent Baptist church. Why it is a church that stands on biblical authority and the autonomy of the local church and the priesthood of the believer. And then the two ordinances. Tonight, if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ, none of these things really matter to you, other than maybe the first one, the B, the biblical authority, because it is with biblical authority, not pastoral authority, not me, that we tell you that there is only one way to be saved. And it has nothing to do with it being the Baptist way. It has to do with it being the Bible way. It's the Lord's plan of salvation. It's His heaven. He has the right to tell people how they're going to get there and that there is no other way. I had a funeral service yesterday, and it was from a lady that had driven bus for us when I had started driving, and she's been retired now for about 8 years, and she passed away. I was called to do the funeral service, so I did it. And we had four individuals that indicated that they trusted Christ as Savior in it. But here's one of the illustrations that I gave them. I said, as a bus driver, you start out the year and you're handed a route sheet. And you cannot deviate from that route sheet without permission. And you are told what order to pick up the kids. You are told which route to take. You go up this road, you turn left, you turn right, you do this, you do that, and the time and everything else. It is spelled out. And you are not allowed to have that. You can't just go out and freelance. Say, I don't want to do this in this order. I think I'm going to go pick this kid up first because I really like them and I want extra time with them. And that other one, I don't like them. I'm going to pick them up last. So I've only got them on the bus for about a minute. Nope. Here's your route sheet. Do not deviate. And I told the crowd, because her husband had also been a bus driver for Montpelier, I told the crowd, I said this, I said, God gave us the route sheet, and there's no deviating from it. There is only one route you can take to heaven. And Jesus said, I'm the way, truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we went through the gospel message that we are sinners and that Christ died for our sins, and if He had not, even though He has, the wages of sin is still death. But He has a gift, and that gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I took him through Romans 10, 9 and 10, that you've got to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You've got to believe in your heart. And he says, here's the promise. If you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, you will be saved, because that's the promise of Romans 10, 13. And tonight, I give you the same thing. None of these things really matter until first you are born again. And that's what's more important than you being a Baptist. And all Baptist churches aren't worth going to. You could end up being in a city somewhere down the road, and you're going to go to the first community church of whatever the town's name is. And you say, well, that's not Baptist. You look at biblical authority and all these other things. But first, you got to know Christ. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you're here tonight and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have deviated from God's route, and God does not permit it. Tonight, there is only one way to be saved. Can you pray something like this? Lord God, I'm a sinner. And I have been on a lot of different routes trying to get to heaven. I've been working hard at it, trying my best. I've taken communion. I've been baptized. I've even joined with a church. But tonight, Lord, I repent of those things because they don't get a person to heaven. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection that I can have a brand new life. And so tonight, Lord, I am confessing with my mouth the Lord Jesus. I am believing in my heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and I am calling upon Your name to be saved. I ask you, Lord, to come into my heart and save me right now. Have you prayed something like that tonight and you meant it? You say, I've never prayed anything like that before, but I did tonight and I genuinely meant it. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? And our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus, and thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for these principles we've looked at tonight. All biblical principles that we need to apply to our hearts and our lives. And Lord, we do thank you for this church home. We thank you, Lord, for what it has stood for as a lighthouse in this community for many years. And Lord, may it continue to be that lighthouse for you. If we pray and ask it in Jesus' name, amen.